Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I thank you again for the riches of your word and for the joy of immersing ourselves in it. I pray that as we do so, that you would shape us to be more like you. I pray that you would help us to understand you and how you want us to communicate with you in prayer. I pray that you would enrich our prayer lives to make prayer a joy and a time of inspiration and excitement. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we got halfway through the Lord's Prayer last Sunday. I'm going to try to get the other halfway through today. We looked at the first three requests last week. And, just even in the introduction, Jesus said, pray in this way, indicating that he's giving us a pattern to pray, not necessarily the exact same words to pray every time we pray, but there is a pattern here that we need to use our own words to express. The first three petitions align our interests with what God is interested in. We start with praying for what God wants. Let your name be made holy. Let your kingdom come. Let your will come to pass. Those are God's interests, and we place them first. We saw how holy means to be special, to be in a special relationship of honor. We looked at the kingdom of God, recognizing and submitting to his kingship or lordship, as well as seeking the completion of his kingdom goals and the return of Christ. We looked at God's will, his secret will that we submit to rather than griping against in the things that happen in our lives, and his revealed will where he has stated clearly what he wants us to do in his moral law, as well as what he is seeking to happen throughout the course of history and the redemption of men, people from every tribe and tongue and language, and praying that we come into step with that will of God as he has expressed it to us. And we also looked at the concentric circles of application, that the Lord's Prayer is a plural prayer of our Father, give us, and so forth. It's a plural prayer. We're not only praying for, we should start praying for ourselves, let these things happen in my life, but also expand that out. Pray for your family. Pray for your city. Pray for your country. Pray for the nations of the earth that are out at the farthest ends that have never heard the gospel. We need to pray and include all these concentric circles in our prayer. So we come to the second half of the Lord's Prayer now, where there are three more petitions, or four as some count them, which address our interests, our needs, our bread, our sins, our need for restoration of relationships, and our need for protection from evil. And to frame this, I want to start out, I kind of got inspired with a story that came to mind. So I want to tell a story that will be a parable about Christians praying the three last petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us of our sins, and lead us not into temptation. So this is a parable. See if you notice the connections between this story and the Lord's Prayer. Once upon a time, there was a small farmer. The farmer wasn't small, his farm was small, and so that meant he couldn't grow much food. The farmer would plant what he could, he'd harvest it, and then carry it in a wheelbarrow to the market. and the village every day, and sometimes there wouldn't be much to harvest. On those days, he would still take his wheelbarrow to the market with just a few vegetables in it, knowing he wouldn't make much money that day to cover the winter days coming when there wouldn't be crops to harvest. Well, it was one of those bad days, and the farmer was plodding down the road next to his wheelbarrow, behind his almost empty wheelbarrow, when a magnificent carriage swept around the bend in the road, pulled by six mighty horses, and almost plowed right over him. The farmer heard a yell from inside the carriage, and the carriage came to a screeching stop right next to him. To the surprise, the king himself emerged from the carriage, craving an audience with the farmer. The farmer was terrified. "Oh no, he's mad at me because I was in his way." And so he started groveling on the ground, saying, "I'm sorry, I was in your way. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I won't do it again." I'm wondering how much it would hurt for a sword to slice through his neck for upsetting his king. But the king said, "Quit blubbering and stand up. You're just the man I've been looking for. You see, I'm working on an economic recovery plan. And I see from the scarcity of goods in your wheelbarrow that you're in need of some capitalization." Well, that set the farmer's mind reeling. He began dusting off his threadbare clothes and trying to look like someone respectable who would be worthy of a king's plan. "My dear man," continued the king, "here's what you are to do. First, you're to come to my palace tomorrow with an estimate of your family's daily living expenses. Second, you're to make amends with Duke Cranky Nose, who owns the land hereabouts." You have had run-ins with old Crank, haven't you? Yes, I thought so. And by the way, when you come by my palace, would you remind me to send 100 brave knights to your county?" "Very well. Good day." The poor farmer stood there dumbfounded as the king bowed courteously and returned to his cab with a jaunty wave and disappeared in a cloud of thundering hooves. After a few moments of deep thought, the farmer remembered that he was on his way to the market with his meager harvest, so he continued his way to the village square. And all day, he thought about the king's message. As he greeted townspeople, quickly emptied his wheelbarrow, and then trundled home with only a few coins in his pocket. At length, some thoughts took definite shape in his mind. "How dare that pompous monarch strut his benevolence in front of me like that? I bet all he cares is about getting reelected. And a pig's eye will I ever show up in his throne room begging for bread? The nerve! I'm doing fine, aren't I? Well, I don't know. Maybe I'll keep his request in mind for later. If I ever need it, I can go there later and ask him. But definitely not tomorrow, because tomorrow, old Cranky Nose's birthday happens, and every day on his birthday, he tries to talk me out of my farm, and I want to be there to stand up to him and insult him when he comes around, just to keep him in his place." So that night, over a bowl of vegetable soup, the farmer treated his bewildered wife to an elaborate critique of economic recovery plans. The next morning, the farmer went out to pick his vegetables from his garden, as usual. And true to form, Duke Cranky Nose came to the farmer's hovel with his annual solicitation for the farmer's farm. But this year things were different. The old Duke had been particularly upset by the insult that the farmer had hurled at him last birthday, and it was time to be done with dickering and force the farmer's hand this time. So this year on his birthday, the Duke brought 50 soldiers with him in order to run the farmer and his wife off their land, take all their land for himself. As Cranky Nose and his 50 cohorts loomed over the little farm, an icy wind swept over the earth, and a sound of 100 thundering hooves reached their ears. The sun hid behind a cloud, and 51 pair of eyes scanned the horizon for the meaning of this omen. Now the farmer began to think to himself, "You know, the king said something about 100 knights. I bet he's going to give old Cranky Nose what for. And so he chose an even more choice insult to insult the ears of the miserable old Cranky Nose on his birthday. That moment, the 100 horsemen hove into view, dressed in black and flying a foreign flag. Like a farmer cuts down wheat with a sieve, the enemy swept through the ranks of Cranky Nose's men, slaughtering everyone in sight, including the farmer and his wife. The fearsome horde continued to pillage their way across the countryside until they were stopped in the next county by 100 of the king's knights, together with 50 troops supplied by the local duke, a certain Mr. Much Forgiven. And legend has it that the strategic defense was masterminded by another local farmer who claimed to have been visited by the king himself. We're like the farmers in this parable, and God is like the king who told the farmer to do three things. In the second half of the Lord's Prayer, we're instructed to ask God for our daily bread, to seek and forgiveness and to forgive, and to ask protection from temptation and evil. And like God, the king in the parable knew the strength of the foreign army that was coming. He also knew that the poor farmers and the rich dukes needed to be united in order to defend the country. And he also knew that certain actions needed to be taken the very next day. The first farmer's failure to trust the king and follow the timing of the king, and his failure to petition the king according to the king's instruction, resulted in a horrifying disaster. All parables, of course, have their limitations, but you see the point. God has given us a list of things to ask for. He's given us a timetable for asking them. And we will find blessing if we ask for these things as he instructs us, and when he instructs us to, rather than asking for something different or never asking him at all, like the first farmer did. The Lord's Prayer is for our blessing. It's for our well-being. So let's examine these last three requests that our Lord has taught us to pray concerning our needs. The first one is, give us this day our bread. Give us today our bread for the coming day. There's a very interesting word here, which is translated daily, as in daily bread. It only occurs five places outside of this in the entire Bible. And they're all in the book of Acts, and they all indicate the day immediately following. Now, there is a different word in Greek that is translated tomorrow, and it would mean something different to say, give us tomorrow's bread today. That would be kind of a greedy prayer. The idea is, give us for the coming day what we need for the day. Enough to live on until tomorrow. We all have physical needs. As humans, we have physical needs. We need food, and this Greek word for bread, archon, and is used to symbolize all of our physical needs. We need water to drink. We need clothing and shelter. Without these things, we die physically. We need to take care of the physical bodies we have. God knows that, and so he's provided this petition. He wants us to ask him for it so that he wants to give what we need to us to take care of our bodies so that we can use those bodies to glorify him on this earth. We need to come before God asking him for these things. But what do most people do? Most people don't come to God, do they? Most people want to rely upon themselves, work harder, work smarter, try to be the fittest so as to survive. Most people are not willing to come before God and ask for provision for their physical needs. And if they can't provide for themselves, why go to Uncle Sam He'd be glad to give you all you need in various forms of entitlements. Your fellow Americans will load you up with what you need. But this is not what Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. This is not the attitude that Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. We are not to look to ourselves or to humans to provide for our daily needs. We are to look to God. Our labor and its benefits are part of God's provision, and God does provide through other people, yes. But the attitude of relying upon yourself or other people is very different from an attitude of relying upon God and receiving His blessings in whatever manner He wants to give them to us. The Scriptures teach us that God is the one who provides. All life waits upon God, and He gives them their food in due season, says Psalm 145. And in James 1, the Apostle writes, every good gift comes from the Father. That includes our food and shelter. And so we pray, Father, give us daily bread. That's appropriate. Rather than ignoring God, we look to Him to provide. And there are a couple of corollaries to this principle. One is that we should not only look to God to provide for our needs, but also for the needs of other people. The prayer is our daily bread, not my daily bread. And so as we come before God, we need to consider not only our needs, but also the needs of everyone we know, and ask God to take care of them as well. A second corollary is that if God is the one who provides for us, if we have asked Him and He provides, then our thanks are due Him. When we receive what we need, it is right and good, necessary for us to respond thanking Him. Thank you, God, that I had enough food to eat yesterday. Thank you, God, for your provision for each need as it comes. Thank you for this paycheck I get. Thank you, Lord. Cultivate an attitude of thankfulness to God. There's a second issue. One is looking to God. Another issue is not asking God. This request, give us this day our daily bread, limits what we should be asking God for. One thing we should not be asking God is for advances. Jesus didn't say that He would provide a month or a year ahead. We often assume that we deserve to have a whole month's needs paid up front, and our jobs secured for years to come. But that's not what Jesus tells us to ask for. One day at a time, He says. Daily bread is all He tells us to ask for, all He assures us of His provision for. Daily bread, not a year in advance. And He also doesn't tell us to ask for enough to make us content. Okay, we have certain presumptions about what will be enough for us. We have certain presumptions about what our needs are. But as we saw earlier in this chapter in verse 8, He knows what our needs are. He knows exactly what they are. And they might not match with what we think our needs are. For much of the world, life is a day-to-day existence. And I think probably all of us have or will be in a situation where we're not sure about where our provision is going to come for the very next day. We're going to experience that at some point in our lives. And the challenge in that circumstance is to trust that God will indeed provide, that He hasn't let us down because tomorrow's bread isn't already on our table today. And when He does seem to fail to provide what we thought we needed by the deadline we had given Him, we need to consider Maybe it's because we didn't need it by that deadline. And instead of becoming angry at God, like I remember I was tempted to do on several occasions, I think one time when early in our married life, car broke down, and we lived out in the boondocks, and so there was no way, there's no transportation. And so I said, God, I've got to have enough money to fix my car by Monday. And God didn't provide by Monday. And I got all bent out of shape, but I survived. I'm here now, still. I didn't die because I didn't have my car fixed by that Monday. So we need to be careful of this request moderates what we ask God for. Thirdly, the flip side of a prayer for daily bread is that all of us have lived and probably will in the future live in a situation where we don't have to worry about where our bread's coming from for tomorrow. Where we've got a paycheck that'll easily cover a month. But we've got money in the bank for months to come. And so our sense of needs and our interest in luxuries increases naturally. We look around us and see our neighbors have whatever, the iPod or the boat or the designer clothes or the fancy tool or the nice toy or the new car. We see what our neighbors have and we begin to justify, well, I can afford to buy this. I'll get it. I'll get this luxury. There's a balance that requires a lot of wisdom to live simply and to be content with what our needs are and to honor God with the way we handle money. Giving was taken for granted at the beginning of this chapter. Jesus said, when you give, not if you give. Giving is something Jesus assumes his people will do. And we need to live moderately enough that we do have the ability to give as God calls us to give. So this request reminds us not to be like that self-reliant farmer who didn't want to go humble himself and ask for things from his king. We need to humbly ask our king for our daily needs. And we need to be content with the provision he does give us. And we need to use with moderation the things he provides and thank him for what he's provided for. That all can be unpacked from that little phrase in the Lord's Prayer. The second of these three petitions is forgive us of our debts. First of all, what are these debts that we need to be forgiven of? We're talking to God in prayer, so we're not talking about the debts we have at the bank. We're talking about something that we owe God. What sort of debts could that be? Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer sheds some light on this. Instead of forgive us of our debts, Luke says forgive us of our sins or trespasses. Probably Jesus was speaking in the Aramaic language when he taught his disciples this, and used a word which could be translated into Greek as either sins or debts. And so Matthew is writing in Greek. He's got the choice of two words, and he's a tax collector. Which word do you think he chose? The accounting term, debts. Forgive us of our debts. Matthew wrote, forgive us of our sins, Luke wrote. And the word debt is not the usual word which the Bible uses to represent sin, but it is a picturesque word which describes the legal aspect of sin. As God's creatures, we owe it to our Creator to worship Him. We're indebted to keep the whole law, as Galatians 5:3 says. And when we do not fully acknowledge and worship Him, then we become liable to His judgment. Romans 3:23 teaches that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that legally, as sinners against God, we have a debt to pay. And God decreed in the second chapter of Genesis that debt is our life. Our life is forfeit because we have sinned against God. We have disobeyed Him. Everyone since Adam has. We owe God our own death. Jesus commented in Luke 13 about 18 men that died when a tower fell on them. And he said, do you think they were any more indebted to God than any other resident in Jerusalem? No, they all owe God your life and payment for your sins. And then Jesus said, unless you repent, all of you will perish. The good news is that God has graciously provided for His Son Jesus to pay that death penalty for our rebellion against God. And now all believers in Jesus who repent of their sin are saved by Him. And as that happens, we remain debtors to God, but we become debtors to His mercy. Jesus has paid for our sin, and we draw on His payment for our sin. We have to draw on that every day because we sin every day. We become debtors to God's mercy as His children who trust in Jesus to save us. So in this second petition, Jesus instructs us to ask God to forgive us for the ways that we have deepened our debts to His mercy by breaking His laws and failing to do all that He's commanded to do. I'll just mention this is different from initial justification, where Jesus saved us as a one-time act and made us His children. And so for all eternity, we are His children. Nothing is going to unmake us His children. When we sin, that doesn't destroy our salvation. But it does affect our daily relationship with God. And that daily relationship needs daily attention. The breaches need to be mended on a daily basis. And even though God is the offended party by our sin, He welcomes that. He says, I want that. I want you to ask me to be forgiven so that we can be closer, so that we can have close fellowship, because I love you. I love being with you. I love being close to you. That's amazing. That's an amazing, mind-blowing thing that God loves us that much to want to walk closely with us every day and have nothing in between us. Forgive us our debts. Now, there's an uncomfortable ending to this request. As we forgive our debtors, and I think I don't have time to cover that this morning, and so I'm going to pitch this off to next week. So hold that thought. It is an important one. But for now, Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. That covers our physical needs and sets our attention upon God to cover those physical needs. And He teaches us to ask Him to forgive us of our debts. That covers our spiritual and relational needs, our need to be made right with God. The final petition looks to our future needs and to our security. Don't begin to lead us into temptation, but rather deliver us from the evil. There's a negative and a positive to this last petition. Don't and do. So some people divide this into two. I don't have a strong opinion on that. But we'll start with the prohibitive one first. Lead us not into temptation. This Greek word, temptation, is the word perasmon, and the basic meaning of this word here, perasmon, is the test for genuineness. It's a test. And so that the this word supports maybe a broader range of meaning than our English word test or tempt means. It includes both. It includes both a proving or testing. It can also support the meaning of it can be used for testing a rock. You see a gold-looking rock. You test it for metallic properties. Is this pyrite or is this gold? That would be perasmon testing. You can do it with a person. I'm going to give a task to this person and test to see if I can trust them to do what I tell them to do. If they do it properly, then I know they're trustworthy. I've tested them. They're good. That's, I think, the word that's used of the deacons in 1 Timothy 3, where the deacons are to be tested first, because you don't want untrustworthy people handling money in the church. Test them first. Make sure that they're trustworthy. It can also be used in this aspect of tempting, trying to make somebody sin. This is not what this the meaning of tempting and purposely trying to get someone to sin. Is not something that God does. James 1 tells us, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust." Here, I believe that meaning of the word tempt is used, the meaning of trying to get somebody to sin. God doesn't try to get people to sin. That's not what his forms of testing are about. The Bible does say that God tests people. In Genesis 22, it says that God, it uses the same word, perazo, that God tested Abraham by saying, "I want you to sacrifice your one and only son on an altar up on Mount Moriah." In this case, God was not trying to get Abraham to rebel against him, because Abraham obeyed. God was also not trying to get Abraham to murder his son, because God stopped Abraham from killing Isaac. Gave him a ram to use instead to kill. God was using this test to confirm Abraham's loyalty to himself and to create an opportunity for Abraham to learn more about God and to grow in his faith. That was the purpose of this test. Likewise, Jesus tested Philip in John 6. 5,000 men gathered on the hill, been teaching all day, and there's no food. And Philip's getting anxious. What are we going to eat? How are we going to get food? And so Jesus tries him, tests him out. He says, "Philip, where are we going to get food from all these people?" Now, what should Philip have said? Philip should have said, "Well, Jesus, you said that we should pray to our Heavenly Father for God to give us our daily bread. So you want me to lead the prayer?" But what did Philip say? "I don't know. I can't think of any human source where we can get this much bread." Philip failed the test. Jesus saw in this test that Philip needed some more discipleship. Philip was not ready to be sent yet as a minister in his name yet. But this was not trying to make Philip sin. This was giving Philip an opportunity to apply his teaching and to apply his faith and see something great happen. So in light of God's history of testing people, yet not actually tempting them to sin, what does this request in the Lord's Prayer mean? I see two things. One is, it's a statement of faith in God's guidance. God, you are a good God. I believe, I trust you that you're not going to lead me into trouble. And that you're going to protect me from evil. I trust that you won't lead my Christian brothers and sisters into sin either. I trust that you'll guide us well as we ask for your guidance. And if I stray, I recognize it's going to be my own fault. I trust that since you have saved me, though, you will not abandon me. And you will not let me chase my own lusts to my own destruction, as sometimes you allow the wicked to do. 2 Peter 2 says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. I trust that you will do that, God. And so I pray, lead me not into temptation. You're the leader that I want, and I know you won't do that. I trust you to lead me and my family and friends and navigate us safely through the pitfalls of sin all around us. I think a second application is this petition is an admission that we need help. Left to ourselves, we're going to wander. We're going to fall into temptations, and we need God to lead us away from that. Our hearts need the intervention of the Holy Spirit all the time. We need God to remind us of what His truth is. We need God to remind us of how evil sin is. We need God's love to keep drawing us closer to Himself. Without that, we are going to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. When we do encounter times of temptation, we need God holding on to us so we don't tumble into these pitfalls of temptation, but we walk on past them unscathed. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "Your testing has not overtaken you unless it's human. Yet God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above what you are able, but rather He will make, together with the test, also the way out for the ability to undergo it. Therefore, beloved ones, keep fleeing from idol worship." We pray, lead us not into temptation, because we need that loving hand of God, who knows us better than we know ourselves, to provide the way out and to control the temptations from being too overwhelming for us. Trials and temptations should come as no surprise to us. Peter said, don't be surprised by them. God says they're normal. Our response should then be to pray, lead us not into temptation. Jesus told His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, keep watching and praying that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And as we look to Him to guide us and protect us, keep us safe, He will do so, even as He promises in Revelation 3:10. You've kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. The positive command comes next. Deliver us. Rescue us from evil. the Greek word for deliver is hutsai. And we get the word rush from that. The picture is somebody swooping in, rushing in, and rescuing some helpless a helpless child or whatever. All the 9/11 remembrance makes me think of a fireman this week doing that. Rush to deliver. That is the kind of person that God is. He loves to swoop in and save. He loves to rescue. He's a deliverer. And so we pray that our Heavenly Father will deliver us from what is evil. And this evil could be the devil. As the if you have a New King James or an NIV, it'll say, deliver us from the evil one. And that is a legitimate possibility for translation there. It could also be the wickedness of other people. It could be the wickedness within our own heart. As the Jeremiah 17 tells us that our hearts are desperately sick and deceitful. The promise in ourselves is not just... we need deliverance not only from Satan and from those wicked people outside of us. We need deliverance from our own sin. Wherever evil lurks, whether in private in ourselves or in others, we must look to our great God to deliver us from evil. We're not strong enough to take on the horsemen of the enemy without the reinforcements of our Heavenly King. Let's be sure to call them in. Finally, it's traditional to conclude the Lord's Prayer with this phrase, because the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours forever. This is not found in any, if you have any a modern English Bible, it's not going to be in there. I think it's because it wasn't originally in the Gospel of Matthew. So I'm not going to be exegeting that one word for word. But I believe it's perfectly appropriate to develop wording that praises God, our own words, praises to God in our own words. That's perfectly appropriate. And that these words that are in the older English Bibles are fine doxology for anyone who wants to use it, because it glorifies God and it uses concepts that are consistent with the rest of Scripture. In fact, some people think that the wording is brought in from David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. So let me just close this time by reading David's prayer, and I'll let you decide for yourself if that's where the closing to the Lord's Prayer came from or not. He said, "You are blessed, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, from everlasting to everlasting. To you, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the might. We give thanks to you and praise your glorious name." Amen.